The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We are in Colossians chapter 3. Picking up in verse 12, hear the word of God. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. It's the reading of God's word. So, saints, we come to the end of our sort of mini-study in Colossians. And we've been doing this about every other week, so it may be fresh and it may be fuzzy for you right now. So your briefest of recaps is this. The first verse that we emerged out of, you recall how Paul, he grounds everything that he is going to tell us to do in who we are as God's chosen people. You start right there. You remember that every command of God is supposed to be preceded with the foundation we have as Christians. The identity that we have as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved. And so from there, we moved on to five virtues. And we've been talking about them like the dress code of the gospel. Each one of these virtues we're told to put on, clothe ourselves with. And the idea is that every virtue we're told to put on is a virtue that our God himself wears. It's sort of like we're dressing up, we're playing dress up after the God we love. We want to look like him. We want to be like him. And so we've been talking about how as the chosen, the holy, the beloved, we are then to put on this gospel clothing, and that this flows right out of that calling. Each characteristic we were looking at, and we were looking at it in the sense of how do we need this in a time of debate, in a time of division, in a true time of danger. What has spurred all of this on in my heart, and I hope I pass it along to you, is to recognize that there is more than one danger. There's more than two dangers going on in this time. We've talked about how that picture of a scorpion. And if you thought that the only danger of a scorpion was the two claws, you would be terribly mistaken. Because the worst one of all is actually the tail. And so we can look at the economic, the physical, the biological, whatever dangers, and we could totally miss that we have the potential to actually tear the church apart right inside the walls. No one else needs to come in. And so one of the things we need to do as those who are committed to the church of Jesus Christ is we need to fight for the unity we're called to. And every one of these characteristics, it's so encouraging how much it would do if we were faithful to put on this gospel clothing. There's something scary about how just profound these times are. The dangers are so big, so wide-reaching. And we can look at that and think, what could possibly be sufficient for such a danger as that? And I'm so encouraged that the Word of God that we've had all along is exactly what we need for this time. It's totally sufficient for this time. If we will be a people of the Word, be encouraged, saints. There's hope. And so we continue on, and I'm going to see now. It took us several weeks just to get through one verse. We're going to see if we can do four now, because I think it can go a little bit faster. And either way, we're just going to see if we can make it happen, faithfully, of course. So as we pick up in verse 13, I've titled this section, Just in Case You Thought the Church Was Perfect. Just in case you thought the church was perfect. Paul goes on to say, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So we see two related commands, that idea of bearing with one another, but that's got a natural connection, a natural progression to the next one, which is then how we are supposed to forgive one another. These are actions that are supposed to be the natural outgrowth of all the characteristics we are now supposed to be wearing in the gospel. If you're wearing all these characteristics of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, it's very natural that now we can talk about how we can bear with one another and how we can forgive one another. And so you start with that first command, the idea of bearing with one another. Bearing with one another, I just love how honest this moment is. I mean, the Bible's just honest, right? It's incisive truth, but don't you just feel like there's a frankness about that? You're going to have to bear with one another. So the word just means to regard with tolerance, to endure, to be patient in the sense of, you know, enduring difficulties. Bear with one another. This isn't the first time that Paul has said something like this. He said the same thing in Ephesians 4, verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. We saw that this was actually something that Jesus Christ even described himself as. In much more severe circumstances, he said, you faithless and twisted generation, how much longer am I going to bear with you? I have to imagine we are an incredibly provoking people to have to bear with. And so we see Paul commands us more than once. We see it even in the heart of God. And here, I just loved how well this commentator said it. A little bit longer of a quote, but tell me if this doesn't just describe the reality of the church. The demand acknowledges that every Christian fellowship is made up of all kinds of people, and that we will accordingly sometimes find ourselves in close fellowship with people who are very different than we are. For the sake of maintaining community, we will sometimes have to put up with people with whom we would not normally choose to associate. Does that describe anyone's experience of the church? Sometimes you look around and you're like, how did I ever end up with these people? And that's just a marvelous beauty of the church on the one hand, where you say, wow, here I am, a close brother, a close sister with so-and-so, and we never would have known each other if it were not for Christ, and look at how knit together we are. So there's that, and it's glorious. But there's just also times where you're just like, I am never going to get that person. I don't get their way of thinking. I don't get their jokes. I don't get their outlook on life. Frankly, it's just kind of hard to be around them. You guys get this, right? This isn't just me. It's awkward if it's only the pastor who experiences this, you know. It is worrisome. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks, Don. This is just so real that we have to bear with one another sometimes. And how do we need to bear with people in the church? I mean, I cannot stress this enough that the Bible is trying so often to get us ready for what it says is absolutely coming. Now, for our parts, we don't always heed the warning. We don't always heed the teaching. And so you get us to the situation that the Bible promised was coming, and we just are like, whoa, I can't believe this is happening. And you're just thinking, you've read the exact passage that talks about this. You read the exact one, right? Whether it's bearing with people, whether it's the idea of carrying a cross, like the Lord is really honest that there are true difficulties in following him. And so we should plan on things being bumpy in the church. Can we just all grant that? That we're going to sort of steel ourselves. We're going to brace ourselves. We're not going to hit the first bump and say, oh, this whole church idea is a disaster. Why am I even here? We're going to be a people of faith that says, well, this is bumpy, but this is exactly what God told me was coming. So I guess praise God that he knows all things, and he told me ahead of time that this was coming. We can really set our expectations and do ourselves a favor. What are the bumps going to look like? It's going to look like people who are rude. People who are opinionated. People who are clueless. People who are argumentative. It's going to include every kind of difficult person that you can really imagine. And it's because, I mean, we are works in progress. I think often we expect that the church is going to be a much more completed work than it really is, and that even that God has given us expectation, thinking it's going to be that way. You know, do you go to the hospital and get mad that there's sick people there? Don't you? You expect that the sick people are at the hospital. We go to the church and sometimes we think, well, this is the place where, well, they've got the word and they've got this many years into it. Shouldn't they be basically perfect at this point? No. No, that's just not how it works. Should we be growing? Yes. Should we be repenting? Yes. Should there be actual fruit in our lives so that you can tell that we're Christians? Yes. All of that. But I tell you, we have so much growing to do, so much transforming to do, so much sanctifying to do, so much sin to be put to death. We have so much to do. And so let's not be surprised that you get a group of rescued sinners together and we cause some problems for each other. It doesn't make it easy, no. Does it make it pleasant? No. But we don't need to be surprised. One of the things that's really going to help you is something that was already mentioned. One of those items of gospel clothing was humility. And humility helps a lot in dealing with when other people are hard. Because humility recognizes, I can be hard. I sin. I've got all kinds of things that are ugly and unpresentable. Humility, having embraced that idea that I'm not a big deal, in fact, I'm a lot worse than you realize, humility has an easier time relating to other people who are similarly still working with their sin, still got some ugly spots, still have some backsliding, still have things they need to repent of. Humility helps so much here as well. We just grant from the get-go, yes, the church is hard to be a part of sometimes. It just is. It just is. And we need to bear with one another. Now, the command goes further here. You recall, there's a progression here. So bearing with on the one hand, but then this idea of how are we going to actually respond to Christians sinning against us? And so bearing with was lighter. There's a chance that you might have to bear with someone and they're not sinning. Well, now Paul's going to be very clear. Well, what about when they're sinning? What about when they are sinning? If anyone has a complaint, right, against one another, the idea here is not that you have a complaining personality, that you're just someone who gripes. The idea being that there's some legitimacy to this complaint, that someone has sinned against you. And so in the true sense, you have a complaint. And what is the Christian response to people sinning against us? It is forgiveness based on forgiveness. Forgiveness based on forgiveness. This is one of the most important concepts in the Christian walk. One of the most important concepts in all of your relationships. Forgiveness based on forgiveness. So you work through this whole process. I'm saying we're going to forgive in light of how we have been forgiven. That's what I mean by forgiveness based on forgiveness. So you ask yourself first, just be realistic, how have you sinned against God? You say, no, we're talking about them. Not yet. How have you sinned against God? And let's even just put it in the same kind of way, the same kinds of sins that people do against us. Have you ever been disrespectful towards God? Right? Have you ever, have you ever been irritating to God? I just have to imagine. Yeah. Have you ever been unloving towards God? And you're like, yeah, I've done all those maybe once. No, well, we realize, especially with the loved one, I've never loved God like he deserves. Actually, much more normal is that I'm not loving God. Much more normal. So we ask, could God have a legitimate complaint against you? And the answer is obviously yes. Holy and just God absolutely has a complaint, a legitimate complaint against you. You have needed constant forgiveness. And it's really worth saying, like, you cannot count the number of times you need forgiveness. Even if you were aware of them all, you would run out of numbers for it. But we are such constant sinners that we don't even realize how much we're sinning. That's what I was alluding to in the pastoral prayer recently, was the idea of when God tells us to do something like give thanks at all times. So that means anytime like you're not being thankful, you see how that accumulates? So let's just say it's one sin a second every time you're not being thankful. Like if you just added up one day of my lack of thankfulness, I would be buried, absolutely buried in my sin. And I've got a whole lifetime. Our sin is just staggering. We have needed constant forgiveness. And actually, we should just like just do yourself a favor for the sake of the word of God here and just grant to yourself, you don't have to say it out loud, say, I have needed constant forgiveness. I have needed constant forgiveness. And so how have you been forgiven, though? In Christ, how have you been forgiven? Like, what words jump to mind? How have you been forgiven in Christ? What was that? Completely. Well said. You said that, too. What else? Just say it out. What's that? Holy. Fully. Absolutely. Absolutely. What else? What else? We got more words for the forgiveness. All of them. Totally. Did I hear perpetually? Is that what I heard? Yeah, right on, right on. Thank God he just keeps forgiving us, right? We'd be in so much trouble if he didn't. Generously. I have that one written right here. Generously. I mean, you don't get the sense with God, you know, the Father who would send his Son, the Son who would die for you, that God is like miserly about his forgiveness, right? There's this lavish generosity about God's forgiveness. It is abundant. It is so good, and it came at such incredible cost, such incredible cost. So you have a mountain of legitimate complaint against you, all of them worth damning you for. And God responds with just this stunning forgiveness, right? This stunning forgiveness at his own cost so that we could have the truth. That as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Staggering sin is then met by staggering forgiveness. And it's worth saying, again, just to sort of see ourselves as we would see others in the church, it's worth saying that we're forgiven. God forgives us, you know, when we come to him, we confess our sins. He forgives us even while we are still in other sins. Right? So I come and I say, Lord, I really lost my temper. That was ugly. That was terrible. Please forgive me. And he forgives you. But if God wanted to nitpick, he's like, okay, Jason, but what about all your pride? I'm not mentioning that. I'm not even aware of it at the time. What about all your coveting? There's all these other sins I don't even get to when I go to confess my sins before God. And still we have this lavish forgiveness. So that's our foundation. Our foundation is we have a track record of being staggering sinners. We receive a staggering salvation, generous, abundant, perpetual, costly forgiveness. So how then do we forgive? How then do we forgive? So this idea of forgiveness, it's the idea of removing the guilt that results from someone wronging us. You're canceling a debt, pardoning a debt. One of my favorite quotes on the idea was just to say that forgiveness always has a cost. And so if I owe you $1,000 and you say, forget about it, Jason, the debt's wiped out, you just absorbed the loss, didn't you? Forgiveness is always costly. Forgiveness of money is costly. Forgiveness of sin is costly. And we are called to forgive. Now, we're not going to walk through all the details of how forgiveness goes. We've preached on that in other passages. But I'll at least say this, that we all know that sometimes the relationship lacks the proper confession and repentance. And to that end, I just want to say, well, you still have an obligation before God. And that's going to be that you have that forgiving attitude. You have that forgiving heart. Ideally, if God works on that other person and they finally come to you and do it justice and say, I sinned against you, will you please forgive me? Ideally, you don't then need all this time to battle your heart because you don't want to forgive them. Ideally, you did the work way before the conversation ever happened. And so you can say, of course I forgive you, because I already went to war on that in my heart. I already took it to the Lord. And so at the very least, there is this lavish attitude of forgiveness. But ideally, when that person actually comes to you with their sin, you have that full reconciliation, that full relational, transactional forgiveness. But when we're considering forgiving one another, we can't lose sight of that what we're doing is emulating God. He has set the example of all examples, this stunning love, this costly forgiveness, generous, full, free. That's the kind of forgiveness that we're trying to follow in. So we said we want to dress like God. Now we're saying we want to forgive like God. That's what we're called to, a godly forgiveness. And so if we're saying, so how then are we going to forgive? We just have to reflect on how we have been forgiven. Oh, God was so loving, so I want to forgive you with love. God was so gracious, so I want to forgive you with grace. God was so merciful, so I want to forgive with mercy. God was, frankly, so repeatedly forgiving, and so I want to be a repetitious forgiver. Forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. Is it hard? Sure. Of course. Brutal sometimes. Is that what you needed? Of course. There would be no hope for any one of us if God wasn't up for some repetitious forgiveness. And there even has to be that willingness to forgive at great cost. Where someone, in some sense, you could look at them and say, you're getting away with something. That's the worldly way we look at these things, right? But forgiving as God has forgiven us also recognizes that sometimes we just need to bear the cost. They hurt us, and they just get away with it. And they receive grace and mercy in response. That's how we were forgiven. And that's how we forgive. How do we need this forgiveness in the church? Well, I mean, just every single day in just 1,000 different ways. I've been using this picture that we within the church could burn the whole church down. And if we think of sin and forgiveness, sin is like every one of us going around shooting sparks. And it's not just one of us. It's all of us. You shoot sparks at me, I shoot sparks back at you. What's the natural result of that? Something's going to burn down. If all of us are in on the spark game, something's going to burn down. You imagine if, picture a bunch of little kids doing this inside your home. You know, they're just going around, they've all got maybe a flint or something, just shooting sparks everywhere, right? You know, your blood pressure shoots through the roof. The only thing that's going to be able to counter that is if someone's falling right behind with the water. Oh, you started a fire. Extinguished. You started a fire. Extinguished. You started a fire. Extinguished. Now, ideally, all of us put down our flints and instead we all have a water can, and so none of us is starting fires. But how does the church need forgiveness? We need those who are going around with forgiveness like water cans, able to put out the fires of our sparks of sin. We need it. And the outcome, if we don't have it, is just inevitable. Inevitable. We will burn down the church if we are not forgiving each other. If we are not counteracting all of those sins. And don't lose sight of the way that forgiveness is actually an incredible testimony and a necessary testimony of the church. When we forgive, we are showing the world that we have been forgiven. I mean, forgiveness is mystifying sometimes, especially to the world. How did you forgive that person? I would have hated them. I would have taken revenge on them. I would have slandered them. I would have done whatever, right? The world looks just mystified. How did you do that? And ideally what the Christian says is, well, how did I do it? Well, God forgave me. God forgave me. That's how I do it. And that's how we find the resources. That's how we find the ability. That's how we find the motivation to keep forgiving other sinners. God forgave me. And you flip it around, what kind of testimony do we send the world when we preach the gospel, when we say, you can be forgiven of all your sins, your soul washed clean, white as snow, and then we can't forgive one another? We undermine the message, don't we? We undermine the message of radical forgiveness if we can't practice radical forgiveness. People will look at you and be like, so you're saying all these cosmic crimes are forgiven, but you can't handle that someone snubbed you. You can't handle that someone insulted you. You can't handle that someone neglected you. You mean there's no relationship there anymore. There was no forgiveness. You're just bitter at them. And so you're trying to tell me that the gospel is real. We find that forgiveness isn't just about the command of the Lord, and it's not just about the preservation of the church, but forgiveness has everything to do with our testimony to this world. We forgive and we baffle the world. We refuse to forgive, and we undermine the gospel. In forgiveness, we have a testimony. Verse 14, above all, he says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Above all, you hear that, right? Like, Paul cannot communicate that this is any more important, can he, than that phrase? Above all these, put on love. And probably the idea here is that love is what's binding together all these virtues. Love is holding it all together, perfecting all of the rest. Love is empowering all the other practices. There's sort of a sense in which you can imagine, if I just have a heart of love, a lot of this other stuff might just emerge naturally out of that love. Of course, if I have zero love, I don't know how I would do so much of these other qualities. So Paul will say, above all, put on love. You're reminded of Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you asked even the youngest of Christian, sort of like, what's the most important command of the Christian life? I mean, good chance we could pretty much assume everyone's going to say something like love, right? Love. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. Love. Love is this foundation, and it's something that is so simple, and yet it is lifelong, profound, and deep and complicated, it turns out. And so I can tell you, it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 3 months or 30 years, I can tell you come back to that foundation of love. That is where you're supposed to be standing, and you will never outgrow it, and frankly, you'll never master it. Well, not in this life, at least. And every situation just has this desperate need for us actually loving one another. And sometimes people aren't easy to love. Sometimes we are hard to love. We are combative. We're challenging. It's a real struggle to have that heart of love. And so what do you do when it's hard to love someone that God is commanding you to love? What do? I mean, you have to fight for it. You have to fight for it. Some people will be easy for you to love. A lot of others won't be. And so are we going to throw up our hands and say, well, I guess God doesn't mean the annoying people? Or are we just going to have to cast ourselves on the Lord and say, God, help me to love this person. Help me to love them. We've got to fight for the attitude of love. And I would really commend your prayer life for that. Pray in sincerity for people that you're trying to love. Pray for their good, their blessing, their encouragement, their growth. Pray for just God's richest blessing on them and do it regularly. If you're struggling to love someone, that prayer life with the Lord is really going to make it possible to start moving towards loving them. If you've been bathing all your thoughts about them in just like blessing and the Lord's help, you're going to come to them just with at least some of that love sort of, you know, you've been marinating in it. So your soul's kind of soaked up some of it. So you'll have some of that at least to offer the next time you actually see them. We fight for that attitude of love and we fight for the actions of love. We all know it's not good enough to say, well, I love them, but I don't do anything loving towards them. We all sense that there's a major breakdown if heart does not lead to action, at least as much as is relevant, appropriate, all that kind of stuff. And so we fight for loving actions. And so sometimes you got to fight for that. Okay, I'm going to see so-and-so. They're going to do that. How am I going to love them? How am I going to love them? How am I going to love them? Lord, help me. How am I going to love them? You might actually have to come up with a strategy for loving hard people. When I see him, okay, I'm going to smile. I'm going to tell him I've been praying for them. I'm going to ask him how I can keep praying for them. I'm going to ask about their family. Okay. I can do a couple things, right? You might need an outright strategy if you're going to fight to love that hard person. And I want to bring you back to the context of all of this, our context. So there's debates in the air. There's debates on how to handle the economy, how to handle the church, how to handle the Constitution, how to handle everything. There's all these debates. I want you to think of it this way. In the midst of all of our debates, what are you responsible for? You are not responsible for being right. You're not responsible for expressing yourself. You're not responsible for getting your way. You are responsible for loving your neighbor. And we can all imagine the scenario in which we do all the other things and we never ever got to the love part. The scenario in which we weren't even thinking about how to love them. We just threw out our blows, did our damage, got all worked up and left, and we realized we didn't even think of loving them. You flip it around. You come back to what's important to God. God doesn't need you to convince everyone. God doesn't need you to win. God is calling you to love. If you come out of a conversation and you never convince them of their wrong opinions, but you loved them, failure or success? Massive success. Massive success. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. That's what you're called to in the midst of all these debates. And so Paul will say in verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." Let the peace of Christ rule. Doesn't that apply to contentious times? Doesn't that apply to divisive times? Doesn't that apply to opinionated times? The idea of peace ruling is that peace is the decisive factor. Peace is the priority. Now, you always have to say this because people always jump to this. Without sacrificing principle, you strive for peace. But I really fear our instinct on that. Sometimes I think our knee-jerk reaction is to think everything is principle. And so we really should fight. It's justified that we fight. It's justified that we had that argument. It's justified that we didn't go after peace. I want to suggest to you just to prioritize it the other way. And that's how Paul's talking about it. If he's saying let peace rule, the idea is not peace is going to sometimes come up, you know, in certain rare exceptions. The idea is peace is going to be what you're choosing all the time. Constantly. Peace in itself is a high priority for God. And so, again, it's a lens to look at things through. I don't have to win this argument. They don't even know what, have to know what I think about that topic. I can choose peace. And that in itself, as far as a Christian goes, massive success. It'd be encouraging, I think, for your own hearts, too, is that... like to measure yourself the way God would measure you. And of course, I mean, that's all drenched in grace and in the gospel. But what I mean is you might measure the success of a day of a conversation or whatever by totally worldly standards. Like, was I smart? Did it come across well? Did I convince them? You know, things like that. And so you come out of a conversation where all you did was make peace and you didn't get any of your worldly standards. And so you think, oh, that was a failure. But what God wants us to do is to take his standards and let those be the standards we measure things by. And so if you're supposed to let peace rule, and you came out with peace ruling, you shouldn't feel bad about that. You should thank God for that. That was really good. Be encouraged. There's all this encouragement that sometimes we deny ourselves just because we're not using God's standards. Let peace encourage you. Let peace encourage you. And this peace we're called to, you recall, it's so bound up in the gospel. This peace flows from the Lord of peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. That's what Jesus would say. Jesus gave us peace with God. He gave us peace with God. And so now the God of peace, who gave us peace, commands us to live at peace with each other. Peace all the way through. All the way through. And we were called together in one body. God did not unite a bunch of redeemed sinners so that then they could just go to war with each other. So that then they could just pair each other up. The God of peace is not going to unite a people so that they can go to war. You would expect that the God of peace would unite us and say, and I expect you to live in peace. I've united you in one body. Back to that idea, chosen, holy, beloved. And be thankful. And be thankful. You might even feel like Paul just threw that one in out of nowhere. But actually, if you read Colossians, he's talking about thankfulness and thanksgiving just like all the time. Like five different times he's talking about it in Colossians. So it's almost surprising, but if you're reading the whole letter, it's not so surprising. And what's great about this is one scholar says the Greek refers not simply to a grateful attitude. Or a thankful disposition. I mean, obviously that's there, right? That attitude. But it denotes more. It denotes gratitude that finds outward expression in thanksgiving. So with Paul, you're going to have, there's this emphasis on the public side of thanksgiving. He'll talk about how thanksgiving is supposed to abound. And it's just a weird concept if we're like, yeah, my thanksgiving's abounding and I just keep it all locked up in here. That doesn't do justice to an abounding picture, does it? To an outward picture, to a public picture. And so here, I mean, I could ask you this. How do you know if you are keeping this command? This part's brutal. You ready? Are you known for being thankful? So if Paul is talking about that we should be making public thanksgiving, abounding in thanksgiving, it's natural to say that a command that has a public outlet, that it would have witnesses, right? You would expect that? And that's where it gets kind of brutal, right? How many of us are known for being thankful? Like, we are the people abounding with thanks. Now it's hard. You can't raise your hand if that is you. I trust there's a couple of you. But, oh, this one hurts, right? Because my sense is I'm not known for being thankful, and I'm the preacher. If anyone's supposed to be known for being thankful, it should be the guy who talks in front of everyone, right? If people were asked, is so-and-so known more for being thankful or complaining? What would they say? Would they say they've heard more of you giving thanks or more of you complaining? We live in just in this climate where we've really embraced complaining. Like it's like godly or something. Like it's a pastime that we should give ourselves to. You won't find that in the Word of God. Complain constantly. Complain at all times. It's not there. The exact opposite is there. And so we find if sort of just broadly we're failing at this, that this must be something that requires some sort of radical change. I challenge you. How can you give thanks? How can you give thanks practically with other people without being a weird showboat, you know, just like in normal ways? Because if I asked you, here's your homework assignment. I want you to complain about the government. You would do it. Before you even hit the doors, you could all do it, right? But if I said, I want you to just give thanks in a natural, substantial way. That's a different, there's something, it almost feels like a second language. Like complaining is our first language and thanksgiving's second or third or somewhere far behind. That's obviously something we're meant to reverse. We're meant to be thankful. Expressing thanks, not just having it locked up in here, but also showing it, talking about it. And gratitude, it's also going to help us with one another. You know, we're talking about this idea of unity. So, again, leaning on one of my commentators here, he writes this, he says, believers who are full of gratitude to God for his gracious calling will find it easier to extend to fellow believers the grace of love and forgiveness, and to put aside petty issues that might inhibit the expression of peace in the community. So if all you're focused on is just like a whole lot of thanksgiving, I'm so thankful for my salvation. I'm so thankful for my forgiveness. I'm so thankful that I got to serve the Lord in this way. I'm so thankful for my relationships. I'm so thankful for my church. I'm so thankful for that song we sang. It was so filled with good stuff. I'm so thankful for the volunteers. I'm so thankful for all the common grace that's still on this land, whether it's the roads that still work or, you know, just not mass anarchy, whatever it is, thanks upon thanks upon thanks upon thanks. And then one of you say, just snubs me. If I'm like in like 99% thanks mode and I get snubbed, it's like, well, okay, well, I'm so thankful. And even then you might say, I'm so thankful for you. I'm so thankful for our relationship. I'm so thankful for the place you have in this church. What you find is that as you focus on thanksgiving, not only are you honoring God, but you're focusing on your blessings, and it becomes the context for every trial, for every challenge, for every difficult person. If your life is drenched in thanksgiving, not only will you be honoring God, not only will you be preserving the body of Christ, but you're just also going to feel blessed. Thankful people are happier people. Right? Complaining people are usually like much sadder and then yet even outright unhealthy. It's funny. This is just like win, 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 right? And be thankful. So we've spent like a good month worth of teachings on just these four or so verses. And we ask ourselves, what hope is there in the face of the scorpion's tail? What hope is there in the face of the division that could so naturally creep into the church because of these just incredibly important times? First, please take with you the truth that the threat is very real. This is not me just being sensitive. This is not me making up things. The threat is real, and it is all around us, and I would even add, it's probably inside you. The threat is real. The debates could be sparks that set the place on fire. The disagreements, the condemnation, both expressed and also imagined. We do that, right? Oh, they didn't like what I said about that. That's why they did that. Condemnation, both real and sometimes even sort of imagined. This is happening now. Right? These are the times that this gospel clothing is needed. One of the things I fear most are just the victims that we never even realize were victims because they just disappear. People stop coming to church for all kinds of reasons, and so I can't put a label on every single one of them. But if one of these people is just feeling absolutely condemned, feeling like, I can't possibly be around that person anymore, around that group anymore, they might just disappear. That's how we handle a lot of things. Some people go to war, other people disappear. So you might not even realize that there was a casualty in this war. That's why we fight for this attitude now. And that's why I call you, just as your brother and as your pastor, to rise to your calling. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Dangerous times, saints, dangerous times. But go home not merely convicted of the danger, not merely convicted of your sin. Go home tonight encouraged, because the word of God is sufficient for this. The gospel is sufficient for this. The spirit that is working in you is sufficient for this. And so in the face of a scorpion's tail, we have hope. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for this just fantastic section. Thank you that it's everything we need for hard times like these, for divisive times like these. We pray that you would make real to us just the incredible love we have been shown in the gospel, the incredible forgiveness that we've been shown in the gospel, and just the incredible privilege that it's us you're talking about, chosen, holy, beloved. Lord, help us to live out these words. Give us grace for it. Give us help for it. Give us remembrance for it. Don't let us forget. And we pray that you would protect our church. Lord, let no division creep in among our ranks, but may our love be evident. May our kindness be evident. May our unity be undivided. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.